I'm just excited to be here with you guys. We are continuing in our series in the book of Exodus. We are going to be in chapter 19 this morning. And I'm going to just jump in here and we're going to read the whole chapter. And what's kind of interesting about this section is God is moving the people of Israel and he's helping them to identify themselves with him as his people. And so what we've seen leading up into chapter 19 is he has come to Israel. He has saved them out of slavery, out of Egypt. He has saved them physically from that. He has physically provided for them in the wilderness, bringing manna from heaven, bringing quail for them in the morning. He has physically been providing all their needs. He has taken them, and even into moments where enemies come against them to fight, he is their banner over them. He is the power against their enemy to strike down their enemies. We've seen God working physically in them and through them. And why is he doing that? Because these are parts of the covenant. The covenant, when God establishes a covenant, he declares you as his people. He is in relationship with you when you are in relationship with him. And so he has brought them. He has remade them. You were once slaves and now they are his people. He provides for them all of his abundance, food from heaven. He brings for them to provide for them. This is part of a covenant-making ceremony. If you and I were in covenant with one another, we would have kind of an exchange of identity. Your value, what your purse, your finances, your resources would be available to me, and mine would be available to you, which you would be really lacking there, coming from me. But we would make our resources available for you. But some of the other parts of a covenant is that your enemies are my enemies, and my enemies are your enemies. And so those who rise against the people of God rise against God. And so we've seen God physically living out the covenant with them. But now he's going to take what he's been doing physically for them and begin to apply it to their spiritual life and their personal relationship with him. They're moving from God working out the covenant physically with them to now they're going to engage deep down into areas of sin and understanding God as how holy he is. And so what he has done for them physically, he is now going to be doing for them spiritually. And you're going to see that take place in this chapter and the following chapters, where God is building his covenant relationship with them. Today, what we're going to be seeing is God is helping them to establish their identity in him. And so what we're going to be is in Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, it'll be please turn there. If you don't have it, it'll be on the screen. And if you would, stand in honor of God's word. I know this is a big chapter, and we're going to kind of tackle some big things in it. So, Exodus 19, starting in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They sent out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine." Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Once the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses on the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Lord, we just thank you for your word. You are a holy God. You are a righteous God. Who were we to come before your presence? Who were we to know you, Lord? We are sinners. We are broken. And Lord, yet you have done an amazing work. You've brought us close to you. You've drawn us close into relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word reveals about you and what it reveals about us. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In your name, amen. You guys may be seated. Establishing your identity is a very unique process in every single human being's life. We grow up in our homes, our families. This is mom and dad, and we share a last name with them, and we're brought up in their values and who they are. And then we try to make our own way, our own identity, and yet we're still attached to them. And we try to pave our way in how people will know us and encounter us and what they will know about us. What God is doing here in Exodus 19 is he is helping to create a brand new identity for the people of Israel, of the people of God. What you're going to see in chapters 20 and following is how they go about living out that identity. That the law is not your plan of salvation. It is how you live out your salvation. It is how you know God and you understand who you are in relationship to God. And so what takes place in chapter 19 is God is starting this brand new process with Israel. He's helping them to see that you are going to be my people. You've seen who I am and how I take care of you physically, but there is a deeper relationship that I'm going to take you into that's beyond just me being a God who provides things for you and protects you. I'm going to transform you. I want to make you new. So, those of you who know my wife and I and our family, and I've said this multiple times when I get up here, is running. I know those of you who don't run are like, please, not another running illustration. But we are a running family. We run. My wife and I run. She does marathons and half marathons. I do the occasional half and hurt myself, and then do a bunch of 5Ks and 10Ks. But we're runners. I was a runner my whole life. I ran track in high school. I ran as a kid, and we are a running family. We position ourselves so we can make time to run. We buy the clothes, we buy the shoes, we spend money, we spend time and energy, we travel, we do races. We take on this identity of being runners. 90% of my t-shirts are from races. I mean, that's just my wardrobe. I mean, everything I wear, it's like, okay, that's that race and that race that Brian went to and that race. Okay, oh, wow, that's not a race shirt, Brian. Everything else dirty. Majority of my casual wardrobe is connected to running. It's because this is kind of who we are as a family. And this last couple years, my oldest daughter, Elizabeth, she's now 11. We got to beautifully baptize her yesterday. And she has been learning to be a runner. And it's been interesting to watch her try to become a runner because she sees mom and dad run, and that's what kind of helped us to start shaping her and our kids to being runners. And we first put her in cross country in her elementary school, and she on the team, anybody who went out got to be on the team. But just because you're on the team doesn't mean you are a runner. And she's had to learn how to run and become a runner and make that her identity. And it's not been fun. There's been a lot of yelling and screaming, her at us and us at her. You know, it says, I don't want to do this. It's hot. I mean, basically, she just doesn't want to sweat. If she could run and have all the fun of running without sweating, she would be all up for it. But because sweating is involved, she's like, I'm out of here. And it's like, you have to get comfortable in your sweat. You have to get comfortable with what your sweat does. It cools you off. And it shows you're working hard. If you're not sweating, you're not working hard. And get her used to just, hey, you've got to run. This is who we are. This is going to be a part of our lifestyle as a family. It's a sport that we can afford. All we got to do is buy you some shoes and a little bit of clothes, and this is something we can do. I got 4 kids. I cannot afford to send them to baseball and football and cheerleading and everything. I would be broker than I am right now. But broker, yeah, good word. but it's just, this is what we do. This is our sport. This is part of who we are as a family, is running. In the last 4 months, something really awesome has happened for Elizabeth. We realized with her running that we actually weren't training her. We were telling her to go run. We were taking her to races. We were giving her the uniform and the shoes, but we weren't teaching her and establishing her how to become a runner. So my wife started just taking her on runs, and I would take her on runs. We'd have folks from our PCG who were runners who would come, and they would run with her also, take her on 2-mile runs, and everybody got to see all the sin in my child. Just her complaining and yelling, and I don't want to do this, and quitting. And we were all a part of this movement of her going, I hate running. And she's dragging real slow. We're like 14-minute miles, some of these. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And slowly but surely getting faster and faster. A couple weeks ago, I took her for a run, and we went out and we did 5 miles. I didn't tell her we were going to run 5 miles. It was just, hey, we're going to go for a run. It's probably 3 or 4. And she's hoping 3. And I took her 5. And basically what it was is we got about 2.5 miles from the car, and then we got to go back. now it becomes 5. And she's like, I've never run 5 miles. And it's just neat to see her. And she went from barely being able to run a whole mile without stopping and yelling, where now she's running 2, 3, 4 miles without stopping or having short little breaks. And for an 11-year-old, just growing and getting faster. The other day, I put my Garmin on her, and I said, I want you just to go run a mile, and I want you to see how fast you can go. I think you can be right around 8-minute mile. She's never gone that fast. And she goes out there, and boom, she comes running back. Dad! Dad! 8:06. I mean, she's right there. And I stopped a little bit. I'm like, oh my gosh, you were sub-8. I'm like, you were there. And she's just growing and developing. How did this happen? Because we started training her. Our goal is that she, because for her middle school, she has to try out for the cross country team. And not only does she have to make the team, but then they have a huge group of people who make the team, but then they basically have a varsity and a JV. And so there are people on the team who will not get to compete in races. So we're like, we don't want you just to be on the team and then stand on the side and cheer. We want you to be out there and competing, and we know you have it in you. It is there. You are a runner. And help her to establish. And so we had to speak the identity over her. We had to constantly talk to her and show her and illustrate for her and live it out in front of her, the identity of being a runner. And what's happening for her is she is now saying, I am a runner. I can do this. I know I can make the team. We kind of know the qualifying times to make the team. She's below that. But now we're like, you're going to be a runner who competes. You're going to be a runner who's a champion. This is coming. It may not happen your first year. It may not happen, but it is coming. What is happening here in Exodus 19 is God is painting a picture for them of who they are with him as his people. And he first starts it out, and we're going to put this up here on verse 4, is he says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You were once in slavery to Egypt. He's reminding them, remember a couple months ago where you were? You were slaves. You were in the pit of despair. You were being beaten and bruised. Your children were being thrown to crocodiles. You were nothing. You were dust to the Egyptians. The most powerful nation in the world looked at you, and you were nothing but stepping stones for them. Your bones is what they used to help cement their monuments. They looked at you as nothing, and you have now, that's where you were. And I have saved you from your captivity. I have saved you from the ruling power that was over you. I have saved you. I have set you free, and I have brought you up, and I have exalted you. You are my people. But he hasn't just saved them. In verse 6, he goes on to give them a title. He says, "You shall be to me. This is how I, your God, see you. You are this to me." He says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people. He's telling Moses, this is what I want you to pronounce over them. I want you to speak these titles over them. I want them to see themselves in relationship to me in this way. He says, "You are a kingdom, a kingdom." 3 months ago, they were slaves, and now they're a kingdom. And that means they're under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God is declaring to them, "I am your way. I am your identity. I am your ruler. What I say goes. What I pronounce is law. I'm going to show you my ways and everything I have for you. Everything that you are going to receive is going to come through me. Your whole identity will be built around me as your king, and you are my kingdom. And you're not just people in my kingdom, but you are priests. Priests. You have now a job description. You now have an identity that helps you shape your relationship to me and to the world. You are my kingdom of priests. You are not just people who are sitting in a kingdom, sitting around a castle going, oh, this is cool. We just kind of do our own thing, and he provides all this protection for us and all this stuff for us. No, we have a connection to the king. We are the priests of the king. That we are to take the truth of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord to the world and help the world to connect to the truth of who God is. We are to be the mediators to help them understand that God is light, God is truth, God is love, and we are to show that to the world so that the world can come and connect and know him and be set free from their sin and find life and truth in him. And they are meant to see themselves. You are my people. You are my people who are priests. You are a holy nation. Holy. That means you are clean. You are set aside. You are distinctly different than any other land, any other people in this world. There is no nation like this nation. There is no other place like this place but this place. This is the place to be with God in his kingdom. And he's saying, you are my people. I want you, everything else that will happen in chapter 19, chapter 20, and following is built on this identity that they are to hear. That when they hear the law of God, when they hear the teachings of how they're to build the temple, when God instructs them on how to have worship with him and how to handle their sins and sacrifices, and everything else is built upon that God saved them from slavery, and he is now transforming them into this new identity. And if they don't grasp this identity of him being king and that they are his people, his priests of a holy nation, then the rest of all this commands and instructions is going to be cumbersome. They're going to struggle. And this is going to be the struggle of the people of Israel, submitting to their identity that God is their king and they are his people, who are a holy nation, priests. This will be their struggle for the rest of the narrative of the people of Israel. And it tends to be the struggle for a lot of us. We lose sight of who we are in Christ. And I can't, it's hard for me to value who I am in Christ if I put blinders on to not see where I have been. I have been a slave. I have been controlled by sin. It has been my taskmaster. It has been my addiction. It has been controlling me and manipulating me and steering me, shaping how I see myself and how I see the world. Sin wants to do this. When you have a slave master, he guides all of what you think and how you value. He keeps you alive just enough so you can gratify him. He keeps you going just enough so he can keep you under his whip and drive you so that you can glorify the taskmaster. But God has set you free so that you can have a free identity, so that you can know him and be his people. Yes, we glorify him, but not by our own actions, not by our works, not by our holy things. We glorify him because he has put his glory on us. And we reflect that glory. He's taken a mirror that is covered in muck and mire and can barely function, and he has cleaned it off, got all the rust off, so it can reflect the sun. The mirror in itself is not the source of light. It is what reflects that light. And God is saying, I'm going to polish you. I'm going to make you so that you can reflect my glory. So that you can bear my image to the world as my priests. This is what he is teaching them. He goes on then to say, here is how I'm going to take you as the people of Israel. I'm going to take you from how I've taken you from slavery, and now I'm moving you into these holy priests. This is what I'm going to do for you. And so he gives Moses some instructions, and we see that in verse 10 and 11. He says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. So 2 days of consecration. Got a brand new mouth here, just breaking it in. And let them wash their garments and be ready on the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Isn't that beautiful? The third day makes me just think of the resurrection of our Lord. On the third day, he shows all his glory that he is. He is who he said he is. And so he is looking to them. He says, I want you to go and to consecrate. Now, the Hebrew word for consecration, I'm going to try to pronounce this as best I can, is kodash. I'm probably butchering that because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But the verb here, it captures the elements of being pure and devoted. It's the idea of separating or set aside for the use of worship to God. So you can consecrate any noun, person, place, or thing, okay, to become something towards helping guide people in worship. They are to be set aside. They are to be consecrated, okay? The consecrating of the thing or the person is withheld from ordinary secular use and is treated with special care as if it actually belongs to God. It is his possession. It's set aside to be treated with special honor and to be seen in a different way, in a different light. So you will have in the building of the temple, there are all these different parts of that of the temple. You have this with the tabernacle, that there's things that are consecrated. They're set aside for that they belong to God, and they bring forth our image to think about God and to worship God. So he says, I want you to consecrate these former slaves. I want you to take these former slaves, and I want you to have them. And the way that I want you to go about this is to take the next 2 days, and I want them to wash themselves, wash their clothes, just constantly be washed. Now, you got to imagine this. They live in the what? Desert, okay? There's a lot of dust in the desert. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And there's a lot of dirt in the desert. They don't have paved roads. I mean, you wash clothes and then you get them dirty. They've got 2 days of constantly washing and washing. I just thought I got this clean, and now I got to wash it again. And they're constantly to be getting their garments clean. Get all the dirt out. Work on it. Get the stains out. Move on it. Get it set aside. Get these garments clean. Get them as pure as you possibly can. Get them washed. On top of that, he tells them later on, Moses says, I also want you to set aside is not to, men, do not be lying with your wives. Do not be having intimacy with her. I want all your attention, all your focus, all of your drive to be set on day three. Day three, when you come before the Lord to worship him. I want you to set yourselves aside. I want you to consecrate yourselves to be an object that belongs to God for his glory. I want you to set yourselves aside, set your life aside so that for the next few days to be washed and clean. Go through a hard process. Get the dirt out. Work on it. And it's interesting. This outward behavior does not still allow them to come fully into the presence of the Lord. Because while they make themselves externally clean, sin still reigns inside of their lives. They may be physically washed, but internally, there's still death. This is why he establishes boundaries, and we're going to talk about that in a second. David understood this idea of being washed internally with his sin, not just externally. When he was dealing with his own sin, in Psalm 51, David said in verse 2 and 4, he said, Lord, please wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Later on, a little bit down in verse 10 in Psalm 51, he says, create in me, Lord, a clean heart. Oh God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold within me a willing spirit. That washing externally, it does not allow us to have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. There has to be an internal cleansing. There has to be a change of heart. In the book of 1 John, verses 6 through 9, John says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, and when he says walk, walk means how you live, how you think, how you function, your way of existing. Okay, it's not just, hey, I'm moving my feet. Okay, I'm moving in light, I'm moving in darkness. No, how do you live? Okay, so John says, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, guess what? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, what? It cleanses us from all of our sin. When we start thinking about the blood of Christ, the crimson blood of Christ has washed us white as snow. We have been stained with the pure blood of our Lord. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, there's no washing my clothes. Who I am, my identity of who I am, if I am walking in truth, if I have positioned myself to walk in his truth, to live, abide in him, then I am washed with the blood of the Lord. This changes how you approach everything. This changes how you see sin, how you see yourself, how you see it. I am been bought. I have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to go and do actions to somehow make myself clean. I have been made clean. And it's so interesting that the thing that cleanses us is his blood. Have you ever gotten blood stain on anything? It's really hard to get out. I stink at getting it out anyway. And it has to be bleached out practically. I mean, how do you get it out? Don't. We have been washed in his blood, and yet his blood is what has made us pure. It's made us right with God. So he is giving them a physical action to paint for them. Eventually, he's going to start beginning to teach them here as he gives them the law to show them. You can make yourself externally clean, but you are still separated from me. And as I lay out my law for you, I want you to be able to see this and feel that you are not as clean as you think you are. that you are sinful. And you can imagine, they're standing there, and Moses begins to tell them the law of God and God's righteous requirements. All of a sudden, just that coming over them going, oh, I done that. I did that. You did that. And it's just all of a sudden just realizing, I am not holy. Because what God reveals to them, when he goes forward to tell them to set the boundaries and set these, you know, these lines on the mountain, do not cross here, because God is now going to begin to reveal to them his glory, his righteousness. They have not, Moses had the moment on the mountain with the burning bush. He's heard the voice of God. God's been speaking to him. They've seen God do all these amazing actions, but yet they have not come into contact with how holy and pure God is. And now he is going to begin to establish them. Physical actions to reveal their spiritual separation. And he's going to bring them close, but then you can't go any further. And he says to them in verse 12, he says, you shall set limits for the people all around this mountain, saying, take care to take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. He says this here in 12, then he goes on to repeat it and to repeat it again, because God knows the heart of his people, which is, I want to test the limits of my God. I want to test how holy he is. I don't really truly get this. He tells him, we see at the very end, verses 24 and 25, Moses, you got to go back down there and tell them again. I already told them not to do this. They got it. I set the boundaries up. We're good. Go back down the mountain and tell them again not to cross these boundaries. And boundaries are kind of a unique thing. We have boundaries every single day in our life. Boundaries, we don't look at them and see them, oh, that's a boundary. But really what a boundary is it helps us understand where I begin and where I end, where you begin and where you end. We have these in our jobs, right? We call them a job description. This is my job. This is my responsibility. I have a title with it. I am responsible for this. You are responsible for that. Okay, this is what I do. This is what you do. And together we help drive this business. That's our job descriptions. We have boundaries in marriage. This is how we function together. This is what describes a healthy, godly marriage. As a man, I am to lead my family, lead my marriage as Christ has led the church. I am to serve my wife. I am to be there for her. I am to guide her the way Christ, not anybody else, not what the world says. I have a job description. It creates the boundaries in which I am to function as a husband. Helps me to see what I'm to be doing. Okay, my wife has a biblical job description of what it means to be a godly wife, how she is to submit unto me, how she is to love me, how she is to honor me. God has created these boundaries so that we know how to function with one another. He is establishing a relational boundary with them to help them understand their identity in him, that he is king, and they are priests. Well, they're priests of what? Of Yahweh. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's going to first establish is his purity and his holiness. He is a God who wants them to be close, but he has to establish a boundary because of their sin. Because of your sin that is dwelling in you, I'm now going to reveal to you in the Ten Commandments and following that sin that is dwelling within you. But if I cannot tolerate your sin equals what? Death. That's right, Phil. It equals death. Even if one of your animals touches my ground, you're to shoot it dead with an arrow. It's the only thing they really could shoot it with. Didn't have, 9 millimeters then. And, they couldn't do anything. They had, animal goes on it, shoot it. If a person touches it, trips and falls, okay? Don't grab him. Don't use your hands. You're to stone him. You're to shoot him. I am holy. And this is not the first time God has established this. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is on this same mountain and he comes in contact with a burning bush. And as he hears the voice of God and he comes close to hear and talk to God in the bush, God says, stop where you're going. Take off your sandals. The ground you are on is holy ground. God in a little bush, fire, not consuming it. Again, now we have God on a mountain, fire and smoke, but yet not consuming the mountain, saying, this is going to be, I'm going to reside in this, on this mountain for you. And you can imagine, this mountain is massive. All throughout it, any other people, any other tribe, anybody else who's out there sees this mountain of fire and smoke and thunder and something powerful and amazing is going on. And there's millions of people camped all around it, right up to the edge, all washed clean, standing there to hear from their God. Standing white, clean outwardly. But inwardly, they cannot come into the presence of our Lord. But what Christ did for us is radical. What Christ did, we see Hebrews 4:16, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. It says, let us then with confidence. How did Israel approach God? With fear and trembling when they heard the voice of God. We hear the voice of God and we can come before his presence with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This is part of our identity, of who we are, that we have a God we can approach. We have a God who we can come near. They could come forward to our Lord, but they were still unclean. But as God, as Christ has washed us clean, has made us new, we are now able to come into his throne room, come into his holy of holies, come into his presence and find mercy in our time of need. Find grace. We come before the throne and we kneel down before the throne. There is still his identity as king and my identity as his priest. And yet I come before him and I also can cry out, Dad, Dad, I need your forgiveness of my sin. I know you have forgiven me, but I need to confess my sin. I'm tainted with the world and my thinking and my values, and I need to be changed even more. We can come before him, and what we deepest need is to have our lives remade, saying, Lord, Dad, I'm following the world's ways. I'm following the world's leadings. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is drawing me. It is leading me. And Daddy, I need you to continue to lead me. I need you to set me free from this. Dad, I am addicted to this. Dad, I run to these things. I push these things. I chase these things to give me value. Dad, what I deepest need is for you to remake me. In our time of need, and we so much want to look as our time of need, and it is true, God does work with us in our physical needs, but we want to look to God and say, God, I'm a little lonely right now, and God, I really want this new job promotion, and God, and he's like, look, I've got your life, but that is not your deepest need. Your deepest need is me. Your deepest need is me to be your king, to be your healer. That which I was physically to Israel, I need to be for you spiritually. I provided for them in the wilderness. I need to provide for your hunger and thirst internally. I declared myself as this healer for their sin. I need to heal you and you need to find healing in me. Your greatest enemy is not the person gossiping against you or plotting things against your business. Your greatest enemy is Satan and sin, and I am the victor. I am the champion who will slay that dragon. So put down the sword and let me fight your fights. You're addicted to this thing and to that substance and to that pornography and that whatever. You're craving food and running to that person and chasing that thing. No. You are my nation. You are my people. And you need to find truth in me. I am your God. And when I began to learn how to become a runner, the funny thing is, I was a runner my whole life. I ran as a kid. I played a lot, but the problem was I didn't value my identity. I played a lot of soccer, and soccer was the sport that I loved. I played 1 year junior college soccer, 1 year for our Christian college. I love soccer. It is a fun sport, and I have permanent injuries in my knees and my ankles because of my love for soccer. The problem was I was an amazing runner. I was in San Diego County, which the population of San Diego County is basically the entire population of Kentucky in on one county. I was one of the top 10 half-milers in our entire county, and I didn't even train. Year-round, all I did was play soccer and then show up at track season, put the uniform on, tie on my spikes, and wait for the gun to go off. I mean, I didn't train. I beat 90% of anybody I went against, and if I lost, it was just by, inches. I was a sub-5-minute miler. And any of you who run, you know when you say that, that's fast. I didn't even value it. I didn't have a concept of what that looked like. I didn't even watch track on the Summer Olympics. It was like, oh, they're running again. Whoop. Now, I would watch other things. I love the Winter Olympics. It's skiing. It's like, oh, that's cool. And snowboard, track. You're like, oh, they're running. I can do that. And that was it. I had no frame of value for it. Now here I am going on 40, and I hurt when the weather changes. And I can't run anywhere close to what I used to be able to do. And I look at going, why didn't anybody just choke the living snot out of me, smack me around, and wake me up? I had University of Southern California come watch me in 3 meets to look to see if I could potentially go run for them. And I went, I don't like LA. And, and didn't even want to look at it. I'm telling you, I did not value how God had made me as a runner. And now when I run, it hurts. And I got a good 30 pounds on me that I didn't have back then. And I look and it's like, but I am still a runner. And God has had to help me to see the value of what running is. For me, it's what keeps me healthy. It keeps me from going from 30 pounds overweight to 50 and beyond. It's what helps me relieve stress. It's a great physical sport. It's how it is. It allows me to connect with my wife and my family and all this. It's great. But it's also a physical illustration for me every single day. When I go run and I'm going up hills and I have good days running and bad days running, of what it means for me to follow the Lord. And here I am now as a father training my daughter, and I'm trying to help her to value running. And we're also training her to value the Lord, to follow him and to disciple her and train her up in the ways of the Lord. To teach her what it means to trust in the Lord and have your identity that you are a child of God. You are his workmanship. You are his holy priesthood. You are his. And for her, for the last 2 years, to have been asking me, Dad, I want to be baptized. Dad, I want to be baptized. Dad, I want to be baptized. And yesterday we were celebrating my wife's birthday, and we had an opportunity to go canoeing, and we went canoeing, and we're in the middle of the river, and my wife goes, hey, this would be a great place for her to be baptized. And she just looks at me and just lights up like, yes! And I'm like, it's amazing. It's the whole week before that, I've been talking to her about what baptism is, teaching her about leaving behind and declaring a declaration of, I'm not going to follow the things of this world. I'm making a public declaration of following Christ. And we talked about sin, and we talked about her salvation. We've talked about this in this has been a Jesus girl since I can remember. She, as a 3-year-old kid, she was evangelizing the neighborhood. And as a parent, you love that. And the same, and you're like, okay, can we stop? Okay, we're at Chuck E. Cheese right now. Every kid here is not going to receive Christ right now. And she just wanted to tell everybody. And she has been that way her whole life. She has been a lover of God. And it was so beautiful to baptize her yesterday. Because that is a part of her identity. That stand there and tell her, you were dead, buried, and brought back. You are new life in Christ. And to have that over her and to see the Holy Spirit just fill her and to her just rejoice. And we go out to Wendy's after lunch and all she's talking about is, I got baptized. I got baptized. This is her identity. I am a child of God. I am a runner. This is who I am. I'm running for the glory of the Lord. And to embrace that now we are training her in that identity, both physically and spiritually. You have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for you. Not so that you can be saved to go do whatever you want in this life. He saved you so that you can reflect the glory of him. And there you find life. John said in 1 John chapter 2, he challenges the believers in this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides in him. Abides forever. Abide. Jesus will use that word when he describes himself. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15. And he says, the branches must abide in the vine. If they don't abide in the vine, they will not produce any fruit and they are dead. Can you imagine a branch not staying connected to the vine? It's like walking around on its own. Hello, do-do-do-do. No, it doesn't do that. If it's separated from the vine, it's dead. It can't produce anything. But those who abide in the vine, those who live and reside and find life in Christ, they can produce his fruit, his truth, his love, goodness, gentleness, self-control, joy, peace, kindness. All of that can overflow out of us, not because we will ourselves, but because his will is in us. Because we abide, we live, we remain, we find life in him because he is our identity and we know who he is and we know who we are. What God began in the garden, he is continuing today. So I want to close with this. Continue to run. Understand your identity as a runner. Understand your identity in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Are you his holy nation? Are you his royal priesthood? Sorry to do this to you, Steve. I'm going to jump over to 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Go back to verse 9 for a second for me. Look at who we are. Look at who you are. This is who you are. You are a royal priesthood. You are his. God wants to shine his light, his glory on you and have you reflected to the world and for then you to be able to help the world to see his glory and that them to submit under his rule. And it is good to be under the rule of the great and mighty King. It is good. It is beautiful. Philippians 3, Paul says this, and this I want to pray over us. I want us to see this, and I want this to become part of your testimony. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14, Paul says about his own running with the Lord. but his pursuit of God and his holiness, living out his faith. Not that I have already obtained to this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let this be true. Let this be your testimony. I mess up. I sin. But I have a great and mighty God who says that I'm allowed to come before his presence, and I am to get on my knees before him and just say, King, Dad, I need your healing. I need your forgiveness. I need your provision. I need you. Forgive me. And he's to look at us and say, Son, my servant, my saint who I have set apart, you are already forgiven because the blood of my son is on you. Press on. Pursue. Continue to grow in me. Continue to seek me in all your ways. What we're going to look at when we get into Exodus chapter 20 and following, as we get into those sections, we are not seeing God's plan of salvation. We are seeing is the holiness of our Lord and him shining light on our sin. But we are his royal priesthood. And what Satan wants to do is attack us and beat us up as we look at his law and see how perfect it is and how imperfect we are. And think we have to now obey the commands to make God happy with us. But God is saying, no, you can only obey my commands when you are a people of faith. Moses was a man of faith before he had the commands. Abraham was a man of faith, and he did not have the commands. He trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation comes through faith. The faith that saves us is the faith that we walk by every single day. Let me pray over us. Lord Jesus Christ, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come to this moment of response to your word, response in love and in worship, we take the Lord's Supper. We remember that you died for us, that your blood was spilled, that your body was broken so that we can have eternal life. We don't have to do anything to earn our way into your presence. You have done it all for us. And so, Lord, we come before you and we declare that we are your people. We worship in response to what you have done. We want to live in response to what you have done. We love you, Lord. We worship you. Lord, as we come and we take these elements that have been set aside to cause us to remember you. Lord, as we give our tithes and our offerings as an act of showing that you have given unto us and we give back as an act of love back towards you, an act of thankfulness to you. We take the bread and we dip it into the cup to remember that you were broken, that your blood was spilled, that you take sin seriously. Love us that much that you would die for us. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. Guide us these days in Jesus' name.